My name is Jim. Glad that you are here. The other week, my family went on vacation. We really enjoyed ourselves. We had a good time. We went up to Colorado and visited with some friends I've known this guy since college for over 20 years now. And we just had a really great time. His family spent a lot of time with our family, and it was great. But as the week went on, then you just can kind of feel when vacation's coming to an end. And it was a bittersweet time because we just had such a good time with their family. Their kids got along well with our kids, and we were staying at a cabin up in the mountains. It was beautiful. But that Sunday morning when we were going to leave, we were trying to figure out times, and we got that all set up, and then we're like, okay, we're going to leave at about 5 at night. We'll just drive through the night, and there's a fun little story you can ask me about later about how that actually worked out. But we were trying to leave in the afternoon. So we had the day that we were just spending together, and you just feel that the countdown is on, that departure time is coming. And that's how it is with goodbyes, with people that you enjoy and you like spending time with, is that there's kind of a little bit of a bittersweet because you're still with them and you're enjoying their company and you're trying to soak it up as much as you can, but the clock is ticking. And you know that soon you're going to have to say goodbye. And the adults are running around cleaning up the cabin, the kids are playing games and they're enjoying themselves. And it was just a delight. But then it came to the time where you just had to be like, okay, well, this is it, we gotta go. You know? And there was just emotions involved because they are gonna go into the mission field. They were in South America, and one country came back because of COVID, they're still here. But as soon as they get an opportunity, they're going back to South America for missionaries. And one of my daughters was like, when are we gonna see them again? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know. You know, it's been 7-8 years sometimes before I've seen my friends. So emotions are high, and you're trying to soak everything in, and you feel it. You feel the weight of that moment because you're trying to build memories and soak it in and not lose anything at that moment. But life goes on. And we've experienced that. You probably have had times like that, maybe at the airport, maybe at a wedding. There's been something, you know, like that. You've been moving. And Jesus has had that time. We're going to look at a time tonight, or today, where Jesus has his last meal, his last supper with his disciples, with the apostles. And you can just feel the emotion during that time. So let's start reading here, because we've got to get a little bit of work before we get to the actual meal part. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray them in the absence of a crowd." So Jesus has been, this is Passover week, this is taking place sometime during that week. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. You can look back at chapter 21 and see how crowds have been gathering. His popularity has been growing. And his opposition, the scribes and the Pharisees, have been challenging him, and he's been putting them in their place. So they're wanting to deal with him, take him out, but the crowds are too powerful. They're too popular. It's just not a good setup. And here we see that Judas, for some reason, he decides to switch teams. He's been with Jesus and the apostles for a while, but then we see in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Now, we don't know exactly what that means when Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And if you're thinking of something, you saw a horror movie in celebration of Halloween, or you're going back to The Exorcist and you have these images, I can almost guarantee you that that's not what happened. Very rarely has Hollywood portrayed what actually happens in any kind of movie. In any kind of movie, you know, very rarely. So whatever that image is that you have, just set that aside. And we don't know what is all involved here, except that we know that Satan is influencing heavily, and he entered into Judas. And Satan's kind of been low and behind the scene. The last time we really saw him in any kind of prominent way was when he tempted Jesus. And after that temptation, it says that he went away until another opportune time came, and now that time has come, so he's trying to strike. He sees his opportunity, he sees a time that he can harm Jesus, disrupt God's plan, so he's attacking. And he's using Judas for that. Now the priests and the chiefs, they love it. They're like, how are we going to get this guy alone? What's going to happen? And then one of his own men come along and say, hey, I can help you out. So they are glad, they're delighted about this setup. And he says, I'll come and get you when the time is right. So we see that that's happening leading into the Passover meal. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and Paul, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So you see what's going on here a little bit. I mean, we have the story of Judas going and betraying Jesus, but then we have the story of Peter and John going and serving Jesus. So it's always a good reminder to actually look at what people are doing, because Judas represents somebody who is in proximity physically with Jesus, but his heart is very distant from him. He's not following, he's not loving, he's not trusting Jesus. Peter and John, on the other hand, are, because they're serving him. And we get the story about how they find this upper room. And what this illustrates is that Jesus is involved in all the details and all the ongoings of what happens with this week. I mean, he's arranging people, or he just knows how things are going to develop. And this is very similar to what happened when he came in his triumphal entry back in chapter 19. So they go, they find the room, and they start preparing the meal. Let's read on in verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And let's stop there, because there's a lot of stuff going on here. And we're going to camp out here just for a moment to talk about this Passover meal. Because it says, when the hour came. So you can see that time is kind of slowing down. We're starting to pay attention to more details of what's happening. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal, or this Passover with you before I suffer." So we see Jesus' eagerness. He knows what's coming on. This is a special sacred celebration. He's looking forward to it, and he's excited about it. And you can feel the love in the room and the enjoyment. He's trying to soak it up. And yet there's also this other note, "before I suffer." He recognizes that there's going to be a shift, that there's a change occurring after this meal, that things are coming closer to a head, and he's letting his disciples in a little bit on that, that this is not going to be like a regular Passover meal. There's something very unique about what's going to happen here. And then we see what happens. Look, he says in verse, let's talk about the Passover meal, okay? Because I'm very unfamiliar with it. Some people have done extensive research, and you have Jewish friends and family that maybe have taught you about that. I had to read a book about it. And this is kind of the summary of what I understand of how a Passover meal works, is that there's an initial course to bless the meal, and that with that they have a first cup of wine. And after that, the head of the family explains what they're doing. So he'll retell the Exodus story. And in that, here's what one commentator says. He says, "The meal is interpreted as a present act of remembrance of and thanksgiving for God's past liberation of an oppressed people. It's a celebration of God's faithfulness leading to the hope in the future deliverance of God's people." So what are they doing there? They're remembering how God has saved the Israelites from the Exodus. They're celebrating it. It's not just this like mental remembrance. It's this participation in this tradition that's been passed down through the years. And then they're also remembering that God is a God who can deliver them in not only in the past, but in the present and in the future. So this is all wrapped up in this explanation of what's going on with the Passover. They have a meal of the lamb, unleavened bread, and some bitter herbs, which is traditional. And then they do some singing. After the explanation, they do singing of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113, 114. They have a second cup of wine, and then they have the meal, and then they have more singing, a couple more Psalms, 114, 118, and then a third cup, maybe a fourth cup of wine. So they like to drink wine. Okay. Kind of funny that that kind of passed out a little bit. You would think that some people would be like all about that, but maybe there's good reasons why not. But the reason I bring that up is because you can kind of see there's two cups of wine that Jesus mentions. And here's what he says, you know, in verse 17, I tell you not to eat, let's see, where is it? 16. 17, he says he took a cup and he gave thanks. And then a little bit later in 19 and 20, he takes another cup. So the first cup is probably from the first two courses of the meal. The second cup, maybe a little bit later. But here's what's happening. They're having this Passover meal, and Jesus is saying, I enjoy it. This is wonderful. And he also says that I'm not going to have this meal again for a while. I mean, that's what verses 16 and 18 say, you know, where he says, I tell you, I'll not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, meaning that he won't eat it again. Like, this is going to be the final meal. And this is what it says. So it's the Last Supper in a couple of ways. It's the last meal that Jesus would eat with his disciples before his crucifixion. It's the last meal that he would have in his pre-glorified body, because after he resurrects, his body is changed, it's glorified. And then it's the last meal, the final Passover meal of the old covenant, because a little bit later on he says this is a new covenant. So there's a lot of things that are going on during this time. And we see that Passover is a time to remember God's salvation as an encouragement of future deliverance. So they're having all of this, and it's leading up to this moment. The future deliverance is now for them. The deliverance of their sin, the deliverance from eternal death, the ultimate rescue is right around the corner. So they're celebrating the meal, remembering and not fully recognizing that God's future deliverance is now present in them, and they are just on the brink of it. And Jesus is laying this out for them, and he starts taking some of the imagery of the Passover and he starts applying it to himself, so that when it happens and they look back, they're going to start connecting the dots. But he's laying it out beforehand. I mean, look at what happens in verse 19. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 20, it says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, in my blood. So you see, he's saying, like, this Passover that's pointing ahead, there's a sacrificial lamb here. I'm going to sacrifice myself. Luke doesn't bring that point out. There's other places in the Bible that talk about that. What Luke is showing is that the breaking of the bread represents the breaking of his body, the torture that he's just about to go through, that the cup of wine is representing his blood and how it's going to be shed out on the cross. I mean, do you feel the moments? Do you feel the weight? Do you feel the symbolism? That at the time, they probably were like, okay, this is kind of weird. But how long did it take them to look back and say, do you remember when we did that? Do you remember that Last Supper? Oh my gosh. Do you see how Jesus was pointing ahead of time to what he was doing? Whoa! I mean, he's instructing them about what's going on here at this last meal. I mean, what he's doing is he's taking the old covenant imagery and he's saying, we're going to show something else that builds upon that. It supersedes it. It's greater than that. And now I'm going to give you a new association for the bread and the wine. And that's how he institutes the communion, or what some people call the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of discussion about how that should be, what's involved in that. I mean, and there's a lot of things going on there. But here's what I want to focus on, what all Christians should agree on from the Bible, okay? Because I don't want to divide here. I want to show the unity here, is that we see that this is established by Christ, that we're supposed to do this in remembrance of him. It's for Christians only, you know, to remember his death. It benefits the believer spiritually, and it represents a unity. There's one bread representing one body, the one body of Christ, that all who trust in him become a part of. So there's a unity that crosses denominations and locations and times and cultures. There's a unity among the believers that communion is supposed to remind us about. And then there's a couple other things too. It proclaims Christ's death, and that it should be regularly repeated. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And this is what Paul talks about to the to the Corinthians in his letter. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26, listen to this. I mean, you can tell that Paul has been talking with the disciples, or he's been reading with some of their accounts. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I mean, do you see, he says, like, this is a symbolic representation of what Jesus is doing on the cross, and we need to remind ourselves about it again and again and again. I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you, because you're people, and all people are the same, is that we tend to forget better than we remember. Our forgetter works better than our rememberer. It just, that's how it works. We just don't have the capacity to remember all the things that we need to remember when we need to remember them. So we have to often, frequently, remind ourselves about the most important things, because we get sidetracked, we get distracted, we're just all over the place. We're a mess. So we need different ways of remembering things. And God in his goodness here, Jesus is saying, here's a way to remember, not just with looking and reading, even though that's very helpful, that's why we have the Bible, but a way to remember by experiencing. It's not just a way to remember with our mind, but it's a way to remember by participating. It's kind of like a way of remembering with our hands. There's tangible elements there. We're actually doing something, and we're remembering and participating in what Jesus has said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I think this is a beautiful thing, and this is a wonderful thing. And this is why some people say that we should, not us particularly, but why some Christians regularly, weekly say, let's do the remembrance. Let's have communion. Let's have the Lord's Supper every time we gather together. And there's part of me that understands that. And then there's part of me that says that there's a little bit of a danger, that if you do the same thing often enough without remembering why, then it becomes empty and hollow. So there's freedom and flexibility of what's going on there. But the big thing is to remember that this is to remind us of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. Here he is on the brink of doing it, and he's saying, you don't understand yet, but I'm going to give you something that's going to shape you, it's going to change your heart, and it's going to last for thousands of years. For generations, people will be connected and experience God in this moment. We disagree on how that happens, but we all agree that Jesus says we should do this in remembrance of him, proclaiming his death and his resurrection, his broken body and his shed blood, because that's how we find freedom. I mean, there's so many things that we forget, but we need to remind ourselves of this. We need to remind ourselves what he went through, what he did for us, and we need to remind ourselves who we are in him. When we put our faith in Jesus, what happens to us? I mean, who we are, we're forgiven. We're made righteous, we're declared innocent, we're adopted as sons and daughters, we're victorious, we're holy, we become his ambassadors, we're loved, and he sees us as a special treasure, a special possession for his family, for his kingdom, for a unique relationship with the God and creator of the world. I mean, these are the things that should be stirring on our hearts and our minds when we remember through communion. When we remember through the Lord's Supper that he's established here at the Last Supper, this last meal that he's had. So I just want to encourage you, remind yourself. Remind yourself the good news of Jesus. Remind yourself of how much he loves you and what price he paid to set you free, to give you eternal life. Remind yourself in a lot of different ways, because we're really easy to forget things, and we need these reminders. So it's in the midst of this time that he's reminding all these things that he drops a couple other bombshells. There's a couple other big things that happen during this meal. That could have been enough, but there's a few more things that happen here. Let's look and see. It says, verse 22, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Betrayed, betrayed. Wait a minute, what happened? Betrayed, what's this about? And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Matthew and Mark put this before the They put this before the Lord's Supper discussion. Luke puts it afterwards, and I think there's a reason why Luke puts it afterwards. But I mean, you see something that's going on here. I mean, he says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. I mean, I'm trying to picture this. And I just picture they're at the table, you know, they got their hands on, and he says that, and everybody looks around, and you know, they just take their hands off the table. Who was it? Was it me? It's not you. Who was it? I mean, I think he's just saying that there's somebody who's going to betray us that's among us. And the conversations come and the accusations fly, you know, maybe outwardly, maybe subtly. But here's a couple things to notice. One, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows that somebody's going to betray him. And he knows who it is. But he just allows it. He doesn't do anything to prevent it. He recognizes that this is part of the plan. But then do you see what else he says? He says, woe to the man, right? Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Even though he recognizes this is part of the plan, this is how things are going, he's not stopping it, he's also holding Judas responsible for his own decisions. And that's something that we can recognize when we go back to see that Satan entered into Judas. It's not that God said, well, sorry, you know, he had no choice in the matter. No, Judas is still held responsible for his actions and for his decisions. And Jesus is here saying, woe to him for that. The reason I think that Luke puts this afterwards is because it shows such a contrast from that conversation to what's going to happen next. Look at verse 24. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authorities over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. They were just arguing about who's going to be the betrayer, and then Luke is putting the story at the same time where he's saying, and now they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I think Matthew and Mark talk about that beforehand. So don't get tripped up on some of this where it's like, wait a minute, I mean, this is not a, he's telling a story. And as a good storyteller does, sometimes there's flashbacks, they kind of rearrange certain parts to accent, to highlight certain themes. And here I think that Luke is trying to show the contrast of like, who's going to betray? I'm not going to betray. In fact, they swing the other way to talk about how great they are. There's a good chance they probably had this conversation a lot of how great they were. There's probably two or three times that they had something similar like this. And what does Jesus do in this moment? I mean, we see in John's account how he serves them. He displays what he's talking about here. But Luke just talks about what Jesus teaches here. And he draws this contrast from how the world views leadership and power to how God and his ways are and how God and his leadership and power is. And they're very different. They're very different. I mean, he says the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority are called benefactors. It benefits them. They're out for power, control, and they're trying to figure out how they can use it for themselves. And Jesus just flips it around. Not with you. Not with you. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Usually the smallest. Who does what? Has the hardest time. Gets left behind. Is minimized. Probably has to pick up all the slack. Become the youngest. Become the servant. And the leader as one who serves. And he points out, look, who's the greatest? Is it not the one person reclining? He's like, but what have I done? He's like, I'm here serving you. Are you not to follow me in my ways? So he's calling the leaders to a different level, a different kind of leadership than what they're used to. And I think that there's something there that we need to explore. Because there's something different between doing an act of servants, an act of service, and being a servant. Having an act of service, it's good. But there's no commitment. Like, you decide when you do that or not. You have control. I'm going to participate in this one thing. I'll do an act of service here. But then when it's done, I've completed my commitment, and I'm finished. A servant doesn't have that option. A servant doesn't get to do that. A servant is a servant. Like, there's a master that they're trying to please and follow and obey. When you do an act of service and you've completed it, then you can say no. A servant doesn't get to say no to his master. A servant, not without major consequences, not without some big negative feedback. So you see, the point that I'm making is that there's a distinction between having an act of service, which is wonderful and good, but to be a servant is a different mindset. It changes our heart, our attitude, even our motives, especially because of our commitment that we've made to the master. So as we're looking for leaders, God is calling people to be servants, not just do acts of service. That's good, but true leaders have commitment. And when they make that commitment, they don't get to say no to the master. I mean, I think that there's a lot of us who do a lot of wonderful things. And I've been encouraged by how people have been stepping up during this time. I'm very grateful. Even in all the adjustments that we've made because of technology, there's a couple of people that have stepped up and made a commitment and helped us improve on that. I'm grateful for that. But I think that God is also calling us and looking for leaders who are willing to serve at a commitment level, to serve when it hurts. Because to really serve in a commitment way, you have to make sacrifices. I mean, listen to what Luke says, or what Jesus says in Luke earlier. He says, if anyone would come after me, Jesus is speaking, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I mean, that's servant leadership. That's a commitment to say, I'm going to die to myself and put others' needs and their wants ahead of me. I wonder, how is it that God is calling leaders out of us to raise up so that we would be more servant-like? That we would make the commitment to do for others things that they can't do for themselves, or to express love and help them even with the things they can do for themselves. I think that there's an opportunity here. I think that there's an opportunity in our world to show that we want to be servant leaders because we follow the ultimate servant leader, Jesus, which is what he displayed here. I mean, verse 28, he's talking with the apostles, and he says, don't worry, your leadership won't be overlooked. Here in verse 28, it says, for those who have stayed with me in my trials, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, look, I recognize that you're doing something unique. I've called you to do something unique, and you're going to get a unique position in my kingdom. We don't have that guarantee. That was specific to them. But, I mean, God is faithful. He's faithful to all his people. So we can be greatly encouraged that the service that we do is not going to be overlooked. It doesn't mean that we're going to be able to sit on one of these great thrones, but it means that we're going to be able to trust the Lord that he'll give us exactly, not what we need, he'll give us things that we don't deserve, which are better than what we should get. He's a generous God. We can serve him out of faith, trusting what's going to happen. And I think here with the apostles, when it says that they're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm not sure all that what that means, but I don't think it's going to mean that they're going to have a gavel saying guilty, innocent, guilty, innocent. I think it's going to have something to do how they continue their servant leadership roles as a good ruler should. Judges in like the Old Testament time, that they're leading, guiding, helping, serving, directing. I think that what they did here on earth, it's just the beginnings of how they're going to become more and more like Christ, even into his kingdom. And I think that's true for us, that the things that we do here will continue on into eternity. So let's do the good things. Let's follow Christ the good way in his example, trusting where he's going with us. We've got to wrap up here for time reasons. Look at what happens here, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So first they have this, I mean, do you feel the yo-yo, the back and forth of what's going on? Highs, lows, all over, betrayed. Now you're going to be a kingdom and you're going to do that, but then you're going to betray me here. You're going to deny me. But don't worry, but it's going to happen today. I mean, this is a lot to take in for one meal. There's a lot of things going on here. And when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that you there is plural. So even though he's addressing Peter kind of as the captain of the apostles, he's talking to all of them. And he's saying, Satan has demanded, he's attacking you to sift you like wheat, to take you up, to tear you apart, to take you apart, to move you into pieces. You all are in danger. And then he gets real specific with Peter. He says, but I've prayed for you all, that your faith may not fail. But then Peter yourself, when you have turned, you will strengthen your brothers. I know that you're going to fail, but don't worry, I've prayed for you. And I know you're going to bounce back. You're going to recover from this. How does Peter hear this warning? Well, thank you, Lord. I'm grateful. What do I need to do? No, Peter's Peter. We got a little bit of Peter of us in us, don't we? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. At least he recognizes that terrible times are coming. He recognizes, okay, this isn't normal. Something's coming about here, but I'm ready. I'm with you. I mean, his pride gets the better of him. And what does Jesus say? No, you're actually not. And even today, before the day's over, before morning comes, you're going to prove it. But don't worry, I prayed for you. But you're going to deny me. I mean, there's a great warning for us here, that in our pride and our zeal to stay committed to the Lord, that we would dismiss some of the warnings that he sends our way. I mean, in a lot of ways, I love Peter and I resonate with him, but I want to learn from him too. And I encourage you to think about that. Where are the opportunities? Where are the places that you have pride that you might miss the Lord's warnings? And then we're going to finish up with this. Look at verse 35. He says to them, when I sent you out with no money bags or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. It's a little complication here, a little bit of what's going on within this. But anyway, basically Jesus is saying, you know how I used to send you out and you could trust that God would provide through different people? Well, things are changing. And you need to be ready for hostility. Because the opinions about me are going to turn significantly. And you're just going to see it. Give it 24 hours. And since you're associated with me, well, you're going to get that same kind of results. So you need to be ready because hostility is coming. It's on its way. So make sure that you have what you need. Get your money bag, get your knapsack. And he says, so the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. I mean, that sounds very literal, but apparently he's just saying like, look, you need to make sure that you're ready for the battle. Make sure that you battle the right way, but make sure that you're ready for the battle. And there's things that are coming up ahead of time that show that Jesus was not into a violent revolution. So that's why some people think, well, this isn't a literal sword. He's just saying, like, get your gumption together. Make sure that you're ready to stand firm. But the disciples miss it. You know, they're like, we got two swords, and that's where it's like, it's enough. He's kind of like, you're not paying attention to me. Okay, let's move on. You know, like, you're not getting what I'm saying here. You're too full. I've given you too much at one time. Okay, it's enough. Let's just move on. Because through this, Jesus is saying, like, look, there's going to be a change. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. He says, I'm going to be among the criminals. They were praising me. Now they're going to start cursing me. And they're going to be calling for my execution. Just like a criminal. So all of these details, all these prophecies are falling into place. And he's saying, you guys need to be ready. Be ready because how they treat me, and it's just the truth. How the world treats Jesus is how they'll treat his followers. So if you're a follower of him, be ready. Be ready to be treated like Jesus was treated. I mean, we've been following this journey for a while. And there's ups and downs, and there's been kind of fast and slow, and you can feel that things are really coming to an head here. Time is slowing down. I mean, sometimes you read a chapter, and it's like years go by. We just read a couple of verses, sections, and it slows down because they want to capture all the details because of what's going on is so important. I mean, I get the feeling that it's like at the beginning of the roller coaster. You know, you get on, and then you're climbing up the hill, and you hear the click, 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 click. But then as you get closer and closer to the top, the clicks get farther, farther away. Click, 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 click. And each second feels like 2 hours, and then you're just right at the top, and you stay there for about 4 days looking around like, oh my gosh, I can't believe how high this is. What if it breaks now? Do I have my will in order? I mean, you're thinking about all these things. I feel like that's just right where we're at in the story. There's one or two more clicks and then we're just right at the top. And if you follow us, if you're with us next week and you know what happens, then we just take the plunge. Things go fast. Things move quick, and there's twists and there's turns, and your stomach does a somersault, and you're just like all over the place, and you're screaming, and you're not, well, why? There's a lot of things that happen real fast after this. Because we're getting not just to the apex, to the climax of Luke's story, but we're getting to the pinnacle of all of history, where Jesus knowingly surrenders himself to die a painful death on the cross, so that he can rescue us, so that he can deliver us from sin, from death, from hell, so that what the Passover points towards, he fulfills, and he's able to say, it's finished. But it's a wild ride to get to that point. And I hope that you stick with us these last couple of weeks while we finish out the story, and you would see how much Jesus loves you, that he died for you. And he's saying, trust me, trust me, trust me, and let's go on this ride where I'll give you eternal life. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you, that in your joy, that you decided to trust the Father, and together you put together a good plan to rescue those who will know you and love you and surrender to you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. And you call out to all to come and love and trust and faith. Help us to be bold with this good news so that we too would invite and encourage others to know and trust you. And let us be patient as you're working out your plan in our lives. And let us be wise so that we don't fall to the devil's schemes. Instead, let us be humble and pray and trust you and love and look for opportunities to serve others. So be with us as we go this week. We love you and we ask in your name, amen. Thanks for coming. If you have questions, I'll be up here. You can come up and ask me for a little bit. I'm going to dismiss you by all sections because I think that we're all adults. We've done this long enough that we don't need to go by section by section. I think we can figure this out. We've had enough practice.